Lord, may that be our prayer this morning. God, thank you for the way that you love us. And God, thank you that you don't love us based on the way that we love you, but you love us based on the fact that you are God and that you are the definition of love. And we can't even define love without putting you in that definition, for you're the very definition of what love is. So God, thank you for the way that you love us. God, thank you for your love. You love us when we're on our good days. And thank you, Lord, that you love us on our bad days. On the days that we don't really measure up to what we want to be in you. Lord, thank you that your love wasn't just something you talked about. Lord, it's something that you did something about. Lord, as we'll dive just right into the book of Romans this morning, right out of what you just talked about, what we just sung about. Lord, we thank you for your love. Lord, I just wanted for each of us, just in these moments, just to spend a moment just saying, Lord, thank you for loving me this way, this week. Lord, we just speak that to you right now. Lord, you've heard all the ways and many more, the ways you've loved us this week. With strength, with support, with help, dealing with a temptation, dealing with a difficult situation. Maybe it's been a great week and you've loved us in a great week. God, thank you that you're that kind of God that can love all of us the same, no matter where we are. What a mind-blowing thought that you're that kind of God. Just the hundreds of people just in this room, much less the 7 billion on planet Earth. That you love us all collectively, but you love us individually. And you meet our needs. And you call us to yourself. God, I pray you'd help me. Lord, this book is overwhelming. Lord, it's almost comical to try to cover the book of Romans in one message. And so I pray that you would help me, Lord, to express the heart of the book of Romans. And Lord, it would bring somebody to salvation this morning to understand the truth, the doctrine, the theology of the gospel. For others, Lord, that may already know you, that it would call us to a deeper walk with you and a deeper thankfulness and gratefulness for what you saved us from, for what you saved us to. God, speak in these moments. We give these moments to you. Would you sharpen our minds, our hearts, our ears to listen, our souls to receive, our feet to respond to what you call us to do. In the powerful and matchless name of Jesus, we all pray. And all God's people said, amen. And thank you. You may be seated. If you'll take a copy of God's Word, turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now, while you're turning there, just a reminder, we had three families that were here this last Tuesday for Rescue 100 orientation. Rescue 100 is a foster care endeavor that was started by a nonprofit in Madison, Mississippi that CPS, Child Protective Services, has now taken over due to lack of funding. And so they've taken it over in-house, and they are training more foster parents. There's a huge, huge need. It continues to be a need. I pray one day we'll not have to talk about this being a need, but it is a need. And it's an incredible way to flesh out the gospel in a very powerful and real way for those who feel called to foster parent. There are two more meetings, Monday night and Tuesday night. Monday night at Main Street and Tuesday night, both of these at 7 o'clock, or sorry, 6 o'clock to 7 o'clock, and Tuesday night at Temple Baptist Church in Oak Grove. Great ways for you to go and hear, how can I be a part of this? You need to be a part of the orientation. The actual training is October the 20th. It's a Saturday. For some of you who have done the three-day training before, they've narrowed it down to one day, which is a grateful thing. And this is on October 20th, but you need to be orientated, as they say, before you actually do the actual training. And so if you can't make one of those two nights, if you'll talk to me, when I spoke with the ladies this week, or this past week, they're willing to do something on the phone. They're really willing to work in whatever way possible, and they are incredibly desperate. In Hancock County, there are 800-plus children in foster care. In Forest County, there are almost 400 children in foster care, and there is a huge need. So if you'll pray about that, and that opportunity that might lie before you, that God might put that on your heart, to be a part of that incredibly challenging, sacrificial, and difficult ministry to be a foster parent, but yet a very powerful one as well. So just want to remind you about that as well. Well, the book of Romans. When you started out, we started out thinking about this series about this time last year. We started talking about Route 66 and going through the Bible, and I would have never imagined or thought through the fact of trying to preach through the book of Romans in one Sunday. Can I just tell you how laughable of a thought that is and how intimidating that is? Because there are literally preachers, some of the greatest expositional preachers of our time and of times gone by. There are some preachers who literally spent years going through the book of Romans. Not one sermon, not even like a six-month series, but like years because of the depth and the breadth of the book of Romans. It is so deep theologically, it intimidates a lot of people, and I'm one of those people because when I read, I have to reread things a lot of times, and this is a book right here. I'm going to tell you, if you have a King James copy of the Bible, this is one of the hardest books to read in the King James. And so let me encourage you, when you get to the book of Romans, which will be in Romans not too much longer than now, probably somewhere in the months of November or so, late October or into November, let me encourage you, if you do have a King James Version or any other version, New American Standard even, that you get a version that can read alongside of that, right? Because Romans is deep, it's challenging, it's wonderful. It's not a book that you ought to just not do and not read because, wow, it seems really intimidating and it seems really too deep for me, but that you go and you dive deep into the treasures that are found in the book of Romans. And we're going to mine out about, I don't know, six treasures, and there's probably about 460,000 treasures that you could find in the book of Romans alone. One of those books I've never preached through expositionally. I've done a lot of the books of the New Testament, but I've not done Romans, and I hope before God calls me home, I can be brave and bold enough to dive into the book of Romans and preach all the way through it, because it's powerful, it's incredible, and it's deep, and it's intense, but at the same time, it's also very practical, and even the most simple heart and mind like mine can read it, understand it, and respond to the truths that are found in the book of Romans. Now, just a quick introduction about Romans, the fact that it is chock full of doctrine and theology, perhaps any other book than in the entire New Testament that Paul writes that is full of those things. And what's interesting to note, too, that in Romans, Paul quotes the Old Testament in the book of Romans almost 70 different times from 14 different Old Testament books. So Paul is a scholar of the Old Testament, as we'll talk about in just a moment. It is considered perhaps the most influential book in all of Christian history, the book of Romans itself, excluding the Bible as a whole. It's also, one author says, is perhaps the greatest in all of Western civilization, the book of Romans is. It's considered in some ways, if you think about it this way, maybe a theological textbook in that it explains the theology. The Gospels tell us about Jesus and the gospel, and Paul takes out and tells us what the gospel means and how it came about and how that fleshes out in your life and in mine. We're going to take a high look at these letters, and not only just Romans, but even 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We'll look at over the next couple of weeks, which, by the way, is where we think that Paul wrote this particular gospel, somewhere around A.D. 57. We believe Paul was the author of this gospel. We didn't talk about Paul a whole lot last week, but just a quick thing, if you don't know anything about Paul, his name originally was Saul. His name was that of a man who was a religious zealot. He was a man very zealous for the Jewish law. He was trained under the greatest teacher of the time, rabbi called Gamaliel, who had taught Paul. He was a Saul who was astute. He was one of the up-and-coming. I mean, he'd been like the group under 40, all these lists they put out. He would have been in this group of people. But he was incredibly misguided in thinking that the way to go was to persecute the Christians. And so he set out on this war path, if you will, for several years in trying to wipe out Christianity, if you will. And on his way to Damascus to take it outside Jerusalem, he goes and he gets permission to go to Damascus. On his way there, he has an encounter that forever changed his life. A transformational moment that forever changed his life because he encountered the risen Savior Jesus. And Jesus speaks to his heart and says, "Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" He's blinded physically. We already know he's blinded spiritually, but now he goes there into Damascus. And there he is told the truth and comes to understand the gospel, the truth. And he tells this story, and it's told in the book of Acts, and it's told in other places. Paul recounts the story of his incredible transformation. And we see that Paul's life is forever changed. His name changes from Saul to Paul. In fact, we know that he's so astute in what he teaches and so convinced that he's changed and a different man that immediately he comes back and begins to preach in Jerusalem a couple of years later. I say immediately, a couple of years later after he kind of gets his spiritual training about him, his wits about him, and this whole different direction, and he's hated. In fact, they almost try to kill him right out of the gate when he begins to come and share the gospel. So Paul's life, the author of this gospel, is forever changed. Paul was writing this particular book of the Bible to the church at Rome, a church of whom he had never met, had never been to. He had a huge desire to go to the book of to the city of Rome. And he had this desire because really he felt that Rome would be the next launching pad, the mission-sending church, if you will, to take the gospel beyond Italy and take it to Spain and even into perhaps, though not specifically said, but certainly the intention would be to take it in the rest of Europe, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. He had heard some things about the Roman church, obviously, as he begins to answer some of the questions. It was a church made up of both Jew and Gentile alike. We know that in the earlier years before he wrote this book, that the emperor had kicked out the Jews for a period of time. They had returned, and now they were working through this idea of how do Jew and Gentile come together as Christians in the church and worship together, and understanding salvation and the gospel and sin and righteousness and faith and how those two, when they collide together, how do they all work out? And Paul writes this incredible letter to the church at Rome to help them understand what this was about. Now, we also know he was doing it because obviously there was some sense of disunity. And he knew the church had to be unified if the gospel was going to spread further and what they understood the gospel to be. You see, church, if we're ever in a church that's fractured, that's not on the same page, that understands what the gospel is and how we go about sharing that gospel, then we won't take the gospel very far. But if we understand the dynamics of the gospel and our lives have been forever transformed and changed by the gospel, and we understand what that means and how to communicate that gospel, then it's a very different picture. Now, Paul in his writing does something in this particular book of Romans called a diatribe, which means that he basically argues with a person that's not there. And he kind of argues with this person that's not there and answers questions and dialogues with them. And so you see that Paul asks questions and answers them that nobody's really technically asked of Paul. You see in other letters where he has specifically answered questions that have been written to him or asked of him, where in Rome, these questions have been asked of him. He is writing by the conviction of the Holy Spirit that he needed to write to the Roman church. What's interesting to note, one last thing before we dive into the book of Romans, is Paul does eventually get to Rome, but not the way in Paul would have envisioned. Paul would envision going to Rome and staying there for a season of time and then perhaps taking people with him and going into other unreached areas with the gospel. But instead, when Paul finally does arrive in Rome, somewhere in the 60s, we believe mid-60s AD, he is in chains. He is in jail. He is headed for what we believe church tradition tells us, that he was going to be martyred for his faith. But the Bible tells us while he was in Rome that many came to faith in Christ. And there is no doubt in my mind that he had a tremendous impact on the church at Rome as they got to see him and talk with him and watch him live out his faith and eventually be martyred for the cause of Christ. So with that background in mind, we jump into the book of Romans and wonder, what is the purpose of the book of Romans? Paul really states it in Romans chapter 1 in verse number 16. If you'll turn there in your Bibles, you're in chapter 1, you leave your Bibles open. We're going to flip through several scriptures this morning, as many as we have time for, to see what Paul wrote himself. But really, and again, you could find different commentators who would give different themes and different purposes, but I think perhaps this verse really lays out the theme of the book of Romans. And here's what he says in verse number 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written," and here he'll quote from the Old Testament, from the book of Habakkuk, "that the righteous shall," "but the righteous man shall live by faith." Paul says to us, this is about the gospel. And the gospel is what? The righteousness of God revealed. The gospel tells us the facts of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But here, Paul begins in Romans to give great meaning, great depth to what that gospel actually means in our lives. And the theology behind it, of the fact that Jesus says we should repent because we are sinners. But why? What makes us sinners? And what does that look like? And how does that play out in the gospel? And so Paul dives in to helping us understand these truths. So we want to look at this book from God's perspective and how God sees us and how God saves us and how God sanctifies us and what that looks like in our lives. First, let's talk about how God sees us. Now, right out of the gate, Paul creates, and starting in verse 18, verse 7, 16 and 17, this uplifting picture, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God and salvation, and then he lowers the boom. I mean, he creates a difficult, dark picture that makes us a little bit, if we're honest, kind of like, wow, that seems kind of harsh, Paul. If we think about somebody preaching words like this today, they wouldn't get Preacher of the Year. Because these are harsh words that Paul brings. And here's what I want to remind you that we've talked about many times before about the gospel. That in order to understand how good the good news of the gospel really is, we have to understand how bad the bad news really is too. You see, we really don't have a moral problem. We really don't have just a sin problem. Here's the problem. We have a dead problem. For Paul tells us in this book of Romans that we were dead in our sins. That's why Christ had to rise again, because we were dead and needed to be resurrected, if you will, from our old life to the new one in Christ Jesus. So Paul paints what we might think is a bleak picture, one that is people don't want to talk about, one that is hard to even get our minds around, we think. But yet we need to see how God sees us and how he views our sin. And where do we find ourselves at the end of chapter 3 or the middle of chapter 3? Here's where we find ourselves: hopeless, with no escape, no excuse, and no effort that will make any difference in our spiritual condition. Let's just think about that statement for a moment. That we would understand these three truths. That none of us has an excuse. There are no exceptions to the fact of who we are as a sinner. And that no effort will ever make any difference about the fact that we are a sinner in and of ourselves. So let's talk about these words. First of all, the Bible says we are all sinners, both Jew and Gentile alike. Look in Romans chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. That's what it says here. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. In other words, Jew and Gentile alike will be judged, that everyone is a sinner. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, he echoes these same thoughts. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, and here he's going to quote from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So, folks, people would say, well, maybe there are good people in the world. Maybe there are really, really good moral people. Here's the reality. The Bible says clearly there is not even one who has done good. We also read in the book of Isaiah that says even our most righteous moments, you can think of the most righteous moments of your life, the Bible says that they are like filthy rags in comparison to God's holiness and the perfection that he's called us to. So he says we are sinner, whether Jew or Gentile. Whether slave or free, black or white, American or European or African or South American, it doesn't matter. Whether rich or poor, Republican or Democrat, everybody in this world has something in common. We are all born a sinner. That's not very good news. This is a tad on the depressing side, but it is the truth. And one that we must comprehend and understand that we are a sinner. Secondly, nothing we can do will justify us. Nothing a person can do will justify them. Now, this word justify does not mean that I can defend myself, though you can certainly say I want to defend myself in this regard, but justifying means to be in right standing with God. That there is nothing I can do. There is not enough amount of good deeds, religious things that I attend or a part of my life, that I simply cannot make myself right with God by doing any certain thing. This is where the Jews struggled, because they thought if I kept the law, then that would be enough and that would earn me a right into heaven. But Paul says here, no, you are a sinner. That those good things that you do, though they're not bad things to do, But those things in and of themselves will not justify you with God, make you right with God. We're on one side, there's a great chasm between, and God is on the other, and there's nothing we can do to get over that chasm. Thirdly, no one is without excuse. No one is without excuse. Listen to what Romans chapter 1, flip back there, in verse 18 tells us. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. So in other words, God's putting inside every human soul that it will be evident of who He is. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature, has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon all those who practice such things. So, just a sobering thought for this morning on this Sunday of September the 16th. A word that nobody likes to hear. And if you bring these words to somebody in this day and age, people go, well, that may be somebody else, like a murderer or a really bad person, but that doesn't really mean me. But the reality is, the harsh reality is, we have to come to understand and be convicted of the fact that this describes us before we know Christ as Savior and Lord. And that we are without excuse. And that there are no exceptions to the rule. It is for the same for every person in the world. And that no effort that we undertake will make any difference in what we do in regards to our salvation. So there's the bad news. That's pretty bleak, isn't it? There is no hope in and of ourselves. But then Paul gives us an answer. We see how God sees us, but thank God we see how God saves us. Aren't you glad that God didn't leave you, child of God, in that state? And if you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, I've got great news for you. God didn't leave you there. God offered you a way of escape, a way to salvation, a way to live a different life God has for each of us. So God, the Bible says in chapters 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, tells us how God saves us on the basis of what He does, not on the basis of what we do. And God does these things fully, freely, and forever. So with the backdrop of the bad news, we then see the good news. And guess what? The good news becomes even greater news because we understand how bad the bad news really is. And even more so that it's shocking news. That this sinner, this dead person, this person who is vile and has no hope, that in Christ Jesus has hope, has life, has purpose, has joy, that seemingly is beyond imagination. We see three things about what God does when He saves us. Number one, in Romans it tells us that God saves us freely. God saves us freely. It is by His gift and by His grace. Look at verse 23 of chapter 23, verse through 26, I think I have here. I may add a few if they're not on here. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's the bad news. Being justified as a gift by His grace through what? The redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. There's a big word. As a sacrifice, as a replacement. In His blood through faith, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness is the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The most amazing thing about the gospel, and it becomes for some a stumbling block, it is that it is only something we can receive. It is a gift. And I think the reason that's a problem is because by human nature, and maybe the way some of us grew up is that you got to work at it. You've got to pull yourself up with the bootstraps, make it happen. But here's the reality. This is one area of your life where you cannot pull yourself up by the bootstraps. You cannot do it on your own. It is only something that you receive. It is a gift. And some of us that have that mentality, that workaholic mentality of working hard and earning our way and earning our keep, we have a hard time saying, well, God, what must I do to be saved? And people ask that question of Jesus. And here's what he says. You simply receive the gift of salvation. Every other religion in the world, it's all about what you do. It's all about the things that you accomplish. It's all about the things that you try hard to do. And then maybe, just maybe, you'll get to heaven. Maybe as a Jehovah's Witness, you'll be one of the 144,000 make it to paradise. Maybe. Maybe as a Muslim, you'll be one of those one who make it to heaven. But in Christianity, it's radically different. There are no comparisons. For it is not about what you do. It is all about what Jesus did on your behalf and mine. He saves us freely, which should be mind-boggling to us. And we think, well, God, I don't deserve it. I'll never forget, I heard this years ago from somebody that had the privilege of leading faith in Christ. And they said this statement. Weeping in tears, just stop. I don't want to hear anymore. I don't deserve this. I couldn't possibly accept this gift. Ever felt that way before? Somebody gave you something and you're like, I can't even take this from you. I don't deserve this. I'm not worthy of this. I don't know why you would do this. And yet in doing so, you know what we do? We offend the Father by saying that we're too good to receive the gift. You know what the problem is? We have a pride problem because we think we're pretty good people. We're not really that bad. But the reality is what he paints in us and what God sees in us and why the wrath of God is poured out against sin and flesh is that we receive the gift. So for some of you this morning, listen to me carefully. Your call this morning is just simply to receive something, to take hold of it and make it your own, and to receive Christ as Savior and as Lord. Though you and I don't deserve it, there is no question. But God offers it freely by his grace. Secondly, only Jesus can save us. And it is by faith in him alone we receive that faith. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse number 6. And I'm going to add a few extra verses here, Michael, so they won't be on the screen here. Only Jesus can save us. And it is by faith in Jesus alone. Listen to what it says. For while we're still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone who would dare even to die. But God. That phrase occurs a lot in Scripture. It's what Stan Buckley names the ministry of Haiti, but God. We go through life and we see these moments that seem impossible. No way can happen. But then, but God. What? Demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies of God, he means, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Folks, let me say clearly, Jesus said it himself, and here Paul says the same thing. Only through Jesus Christ can a person be saved. The Bible says that hardly would anybody die for an evil man, much less for a righteous man, maybe possibly so. But Jesus comes and dies for you and me, a wretched sinner who didn't deserve anything but death, hell, and the grave. And yet he demonstrates his love while we were still a sinner. He didn't wait for you to come to know him first. He died for you thousands of years ago. But he had you on his heart and his mind and died for you. And what is it we do? We place our faith in him, not in the law, not in good deeds, but in him alone, that we believe he is the Son of God and that he came and lived and died on this earth for you and for me. And thirdly, again, another amazing truth, everyone can be saved through faith. Everyone can be saved through faith. And in chapter 4, he echoes these truths and talks about Abraham and helps the Jewish people understand of how this works out through Abraham. I don't have time to read the scriptures, but the bottom line is this: everyone can be saved. And Abraham was saved through faith, not because of the law, but because of faith. Hebrews echoes the same truth. We are saved through faith, and that everyone can be saved, no matter how or where they live, no matter how much money they have or don't have, where they come from, who their family is, the color of their skin, how bad a person was or is right now. It does not matter. Romans 10 says that anyone, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Take it to the bank, friend. You can have Christ as Savior and Lord. But he will not force his way into your life. He will not make you make this decision. It is a free choice. That's why it's mind-blowing. Why would we reject such a truth? Notice the third part here. Not only is how God sees us, how God saves us. Thirdly, how does God sanctify us? Sanctify us. Now, there's a big word. It sounds like that's a big church word, sanctify. When did you use that lately? You tell your children, I am here to sanctify you. What does that mean? Right? Sanctify. The word literally means to set apart. That's what the word literally means. It's a word that means that Jesus is working in us, working out our salvation. It is the process of which we become more like Christ. That is his goal for us. So there is salvation, there is sanctification, there is a word called glorification. We'll talk about it in just a moment. This sanctification is where you are right now. If you know Christ as Savior and Lord, he is in the business, he is in the job, he is in the place of your life, of working in your life to make your life look more like Jesus. Notice these things quickly. And by the way, it's not your role to do these things. It is the Holy Spirit of God that does it in you. Our job is to submit to the Holy Spirit and say, God, work these things in me. Now, we're not called to just stand by and go, God, just pour them in, right? We've got to put ourselves in a place where God can work that in our lives. What does it say here? First of all, a saving faith results in a changed life. A saving faith results in a changed life. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 11 talks about that we are no longer slaves to sin. Chapter 6, verse 1, look what it says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, when we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we too may walk in the newness of life. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, at one point, we were a slave to sin. We were not a freed man or woman. We were a slave to sin. But thank God, he set us free. Let me ask you a question. I'll be honest with you. One of my greatest fears, I don't know what your greatest fear is. Just think about it. What's your greatest fear? One of my greatest fears, this will not surprise you. And if you've been here long enough, you know what anybody know what one of my greatest fears is? Being trapped in a small room, right? That would be jail, okay? People asked me the other day, hey, we need to do the staff thing and do the escape room, okay? It's not going to happen. I can tell you right now. It's just no way possible. That's a closed room with no windows, and the doors are closed, and you can't leave. When you tell me I can't leave, then I have a problem breathing, okay? I've been into two jails my whole life to visit. Be clear about that. And when I walked into those jails, both times I walked in with fear and trepidation. I told you last year when I went and did this revival with the Mississippi Baptist Convention that I told Don Gann, it's the last place I want to go, but it's the place that I need to go. Because it's a place that we don't normally, ordinarily ever see and we forget about. If you were in jail and you were set free, how would you live your life after you got out of jail? Would you live your life the same way? This is such a great illustration. Holy cow, don't miss this. If you would you live your life the same way as you did when you were in prison? Would you report to that guard to tell you what to do and where you can go? Go back to the warden to say, well, I need to know what I need to do. What time I can go here and go there. And sit and wait. It reminds me of the movie, The Shawshank Redemption. An old movie gone by. And the guy that was in that movie is eventually released from jail and doesn't know how to live. Folks, I can tell you. Just mark it down. And I wasn't even in jail, but when I got out of jail, this is what I did when I got out of the jail. I'm not kidding you. Whew, I felt like I could breathe again. Listen, if Jesus Christ has come into your life, you were once a slave to sin, listen to me, you will never be the same again. Never. You will not live like a slave anymore. You will live like a freed man or woman or teenager in Christ Jesus. What a truth. If we've placed our hands, our life in His hands, what once was dead is now alive. And the last time I checked, something that's dead and alive don't look and act the same way. Right? Something that's dead is not moving. It will not move. Something that is alive, obviously, has life in it. So how does God sanctify us? A saving faith, a true, genuine faith results in a changed life, Romans tells us. Secondly, this is good news. So you're saying, well, wait a minute, Brad, are you saying I'm never going to sin again? Oh, I wish I could tell you that. That's not the case, not till you get to heaven. Secondly, we see we will struggle with sin, but we are not condemned. Now, Romans 6:15, Romans 6:1, several places. Let me state this very clearly. It does not give us a license to sin either. Paul says, do we tread on the grace of God by saying, well, I can sin and God's going to forgive me, so I can just sin all I want to. Is that what happens? Paul says, God forbid that be our attitude. But here's the truth. We are going to sin. In Romans chapter 7, Paul gives us this internal struggle. He says, and I'm going to summarize here, my time is running away from me quickly. He says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. Let me back up a minute. This is Paul speaking, the greatest missionary of all times. A man of God who walked with God, who says, I struggle with my sin. The things I want to do, I don't do. But the things that I should do, I don't do. In other words, we call them the sins of omission and commission. I commit a sin, I willingly rebel against God and choose my way, the way that I want, or the sins of omission, I don't do the things that I ought to do. I'm not showing my faith like I should. I'm not serving in the body. I'm not giving. I'm not being the parent I need to be. I'm not being the teenager I need to be. I'm not being the follower of Christ I need to be. And Paul has this huge wrestling inside of him. Lord, I want to be this person, but sometimes I'm just not. And then he quotes one of the greatest verses in all of Romans, to me anyway. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he says, there is therefore, in the context of that scripture, he says, now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. You would tell you who condemns you? The devil is the one who condemns you. The Holy Spirit of God will convict you. But the devil will condemn you. There is a vast difference. The devil says you are worthless, you are no good, that God couldn't love you, that God couldn't use you ever again. But the Holy Spirit of God convicts you and says, listen, within the hug of God, these things are wrong, they're not of me, and I'm supposed to work these things out to put you on the path to become more like me. That's what conviction is. So some of you this morning, listen to me carefully. You walked in with a load of sin. You know Christ is Savior and Lord, but you have wandered away from God. And you feel condemned by God. But let me give you a word from Him. God does not condemn anyone unless you know Him as Savior and Lord. And then you condemn yourself to die and spend an eternity in hell. God says that very clearly. But God in His mercy sends His Son to die for you and me. So that we can live. And He does not condemn you this morning. He calls you to a place of conviction and repentance of those sins and to walk a different direction. I pray some of you that walked in with a heavy burden and load this morning walk out realizing that you are not condemned by God. Notice the third thing. He is transforming us into the image of His Son, Jesus. What is the goal? What is God doing in us? What is the goal of this whole thing? What's the purpose? What's the vision in the words we use in the world today? Here it is. Romans 8:29 says, to conform you into the image of His Son, Jesus. He wants to make your life and my life look more like His. So in other words, the Jesus of the Bible, God, the creator of the earth, that our lives look more like His than they do ours. That our lives reflect the value, the character of that of Jesus. Is Jesus doing that transformative work in your life? At least the last step, glorification. The ultimate goal, when we get to heaven, we'll be glorified. The Bible says we'll become like Jesus. Now, we're not going to become a god. We're not going to become God, if you will. We'll become like Him. Why is that? Because guess what? We'll no longer reign in our mortal bodies. Guess what? Sin will be gone forever. You and I will never break the heart of God ever again. There are times I get weary of myself. I don't like myself some days. And I break the heart of God. I wonder why He puts up with me. Why does He not weary of my sin? Because He's working in me to conform me in the image of His Son, Jesus. And lastly of this part, nothing can separate us from God's love. Romans 8:31 has these powerful, this almost a hymn that Paul writes. In Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Then he goes into this ending part of chapter 8 where he says that nothing can separate us from God's love. Not height nor depth, any created thing, life or death, angel or demon, nothing can separate us from the love which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now listen, there are things that can separate us physically. Physical death will separate us. But the Bible says in this life, there is nothing that can separate us from God's love. What does that tell me? Not only does God save us, God sanctifies us, God secures us. When God gets a hold of your life and puts you in the palm of His hand, He will never, ever, ever let you go. Never. A lot to say in this next point. I've got to skip ahead. How God faithfully speaks to Israel. Bottom line, Paul is wondering, how does He speak to Israel? That God was faithful in the past. God was faithful in the present. He was faithful in the future. Bottom line, Paul wanted them to know this. And this is important to know because people say, well, what's going to happen to the Jewish people? They're God's people. Paul states it clearly. In fact, it brings him great pain and anguish. But the reality is this. Without Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, any person, Jew or Gentile alike, that does not know Him as Savior and Lord will not be in heaven. That is a hard statement to make, friends, sometimes because that makes us uncomfortable. And as a pastor, I've done funerals of people that it's been very difficult and challenging. It's hard sometimes because you bury an adult who is, I don't know, 85, 75, 55. They've never been in church the last 35 years of their life. Their life reflects nothing of Jesus. But they say, well, one time when they were 9, they got baptized in a creek or in a baptistry, but their life never reflected it. And as a pastor, how it grieves me, and I can't be the judge. It's not my place. But I know this to be true. That if my life has been changed by Christ, it will be transformed. It will not look the same. I'm a freed man or woman. My life is different. My priorities are different. My calling is different. Lastly, and time is short, so let me just roll through these last three. How God calls us to live. In chapters 12 through 16, Paul talks about how they're called to live in the church. What is this? Here's what this is. The fruit or the evidence of transformation. The fruit or the evidence of transformation. Three thoughts quickly. Be transformed by Him and not conformed to this world. We know these two verses well. Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is acceptable and perfect. God's will. The word means that the world's going to try to mold us and squish us into its mold and make us like the world and make decisions like the world and sin like the world and okay things and rationalize things like the world. But God says, be transformed. Be made different. It's easy to be conformed. It takes no work to be transformed, to put ourselves in a place for the Spirit of God to transform us. It's not as easy as it is just to be conformed to the world. To do the work of becoming like Christ is our spiritual act of worship. He also says in that same chapter 12 that the body becomes one. Notice this, be subject to one another and to each other. Romans 13 and chapter 12, he talks about these truths. We're supposed to be subject to governing authorities. It's not an option for us to say, well, I'd obey the law, but I'm a Christian. I don't like these laws, right? It'd be like the police officer pulls me over and he hears all kind of excuses. Some of our police officers in here. I saw Jacob Garner earlier. I bet he could tell us some stories of people telling things that get pulled over. All the stories they people telling. And you probably told some of those too, by the way. But hopefully nobody looks at him and says, well, I'm a Christian and God says I can speed wherever I need to go. I don't have to recognize you as the authority. Folks, whether you agree with them or not, God's put them in authority. And we are to submit to that authority. The only time we are ever called to not obey authority is when and only when it violates the Word of God. That's it. Now, you're going to disagree, I guarantee you. But disagreement is different than disobedience. But when a government tells you you must worship Allah and Allah alone, then guess what? Ain't going to happen. Are you following me? In Romans chapter 12, oh, I wish I had time here. These are such great words. How we're called to love each other, to not repay evil with evil. You're going to be wronged in this world. Guess what? Promise you, write it down, take it to the bank. Somebody is going to wrong you, tick you off, make you mad, offend you, hurt your feelings, do something against you. You can write it down. It's going to happen. I promise you. If it hadn't, it's going to happen. If it hadn't happened one time, it's going to happen 20 times. If you're breathing, you've been offended. And if you are breathing, you will offend somebody else. Here's the kicker about being transformed in the church is that we work these things out in the body of Christ. The Bible says, be at peace with all men as far as it's concerned with you. That you make it right as best that you can in your heart and your spirit and in the physical actions that you take. That we be at peace. More to say about this, but time is up. Lastly, be willing to sacrifice for one another. Be willing to sacrifice. Let me tell you another evidence of a transformed life. Watch this. You don't demand your rights. Well, I hear this a lot. And I'll be honest with you, I hear it in some younger pastors and generations. Well, I have the right and the freedom. Some of these Reformation guys that we talk about, one of them was a student of mine. He said, I have the right and the freedom to drink if I want to. I have the right. And here's what I lovingly, kindly, and sweetly, and gently and told him. Okay, you have the right. But the Bible's very clear. You have the right to die to yourself too. To consider your brother or sister in Christ who that could become a stumbling block for them. Yes, friend, you may have the right to do certain things. And in this case, Paul was talking about the food offered to idols and the other things that were going on in that day and age to deal with. Of how do we deal with these kind of things? And Paul says, we defer to one another. We don't want to become a stumbling block, he says in chapter 14, verse 13. In chapter 15, he says, deny yourselves. There are those that are going to be weaker than you. So deny what you want and what you think you have the right to, because you love Christ and you love them and the church and want to sacrifice for the other. People ask me often, what do you think about this particular subject? What do you think about this? Well, the gospel is our guide and the word of God is our guide. And there are things that God is very black and white on. Then we go, well, these things be kind of gray. Well, then I jump down to a next level scripture that doesn't say something specifically about a specific issue. And then I go right here and go, well, is that going to be an obstacle to somebody? I might be free to do that. But is that the godly thing to do? Is that the right thing to do? And how would that affect my brother or sister in Christ? Or even more, how would it affect a lost person watching what I'm doing? Or saying, or going, or being? How does God see us this morning? If you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, you are seen as God's enemy. A slave to sin. Hopeless. Without excuse. But great news this morning. God can save you this morning. Not by anything that you could do, but by receiving the gospel in faith by Christ Jesus. To give your heart and life to Him, to transform you and change you from the inside out. To have walked in these doors not realizing that you were a slave to sin, that you were a dead man or woman, boy or girl, teenager. But you can walk out of these doors set free as if you walked out of a prison cell this morning. Your life transformed by the gospel. Child of God. Are you allowing Him to do that transformative work in your life? Does your life look like Jesus? Maybe He would identify areas in your life that you know don't look like Him. And He doesn't come to condemn you or beat you up, but instead to convict you and challenge you and love you and encourage you to be on the path of transformation. For there in those sweet spots with Christ is where the joy and the purpose of life is found. And bringing honor and glory to the name of Jesus. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you this morning for the truths of this amazing book of Romans. Lord, and we have, I feel like I've done a great disservice to this incredible book of the Bible. But I pray these truths, Lord, have struck a chord with each of us in this room on all kinds of levels. Those who don't know Christ would come to know Christ. Those who know Christ would come home to you and not give in to what the devil would say to condemn them, and that they are loved by you this morning. But you love us enough not to leave us there. You want us to be transformed by the gospel and that we don't sin so that grace may abound. When we say, God, I don't want to sin. I want to stay far away from sin. But I pray for us to ingest and digest and allow these words to come home to each of us. So I pray for those who would come to Christ this morning to admit to God that they are a sinner. Ask you to forgive them of all their sins. Believe that you are the Son of God, that you loved them and came and died for them, even though while they were still a sinner, you died for them and rose again. Where they would confess you as their Savior and then commit their life to you as the Lord, to be the boss of life the rest of their days. They would come and find one of us at the altar this morning and say, I want that. I need that. I want Jesus in my life. For others that know Christ as Savior, they would hear the call of something specific that you've spoken into their hearts and lives this morning, and all kinds of things you could have spoken to our hearts. We would hear those calls and truths this morning and respond to them. Brothers, you need to come and join this church family. Say, this is where I need to plug in. I need to connect. I'm not being obedient. I'm not connected to a church. Maybe for some, I'm a part of a church, but I'm not serving. I'm not giving. Whatever it is that you're not doing, that God would call you and convict your heart this morning. Not what I say, what God says to you. That you would respond to those truths. For others, maybe need to call the ministry and say, God's calling me to be a missionary, a pastor, youth minister, children's minister. Whatever God may be calling you to service, that you would respond to that call as well. God, speak to us now. By the blood of Christ, I pray that you would move in these moments. I know our time is short. I thank you for their patience to listen. But Lord, I pray that we would not miss this moment of invitation. It's crucial. There will be somebody in this room we're praying this morning that walked in a slave to sin, but will walk out a free man or woman, boy or girl, teenager, grandparent. They'll walk out free today. We're praying you would do that right now in the name of Jesus for the honor and glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.